Luke 14, verse 25, we're going on to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now great crowds accompanied him, and that's the Jesus, of course. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks him for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." On May 12th, the Senate in the country of Brazil voted to impeach its president. And it set in motion a chain of events that will have to be played out. Basically, she's been relieved of office for 90 days. And during that time, she can argue her case. And at the end, there'll be a final vote whether she's removed permanently from office or not. And one of the things that means is, as the Olympics have been planned and will be coming up this summer, she will not be the president when they happen. This was to be her glory moment when the whole world comes and the focus is on Brazil. But there'll be somebody else in charge when that happens. And the reason for the impeachment is mainly financial. There's much corruption in the government. There's way too much spending. She's been part of a very liberal socialist government that has spent on all sorts of things, given all sorts of free giveaways. And on top of it, there's been the Olympics, or the great cost that's involved. So we hope that maybe they'll be returned, but there's a lot of upfront costs. And as the economy has turned sour, and as they are in a deep recession, it becomes just an added burden. And I sometimes wonder if those who are in government often stop to think about the costs. What's it going to cost us to host the Olympics? Yes, there'll be a lot of attention on our nation, and there'll be some good things, but can we really afford it? It seems Rarely do politicians sit down and count the cost. You can see it in other places. Right now there's rioting going on in Venezuela. Why? Because the oil revenues have gone down, and an economy that has been based on those oil revenues and a lot of free stuff to everybody suddenly finds the shelves and all the grocery stores empty. They're not able to subsidize food purchases in the country. And so there's rioting. You can look around and see Puerto Rico at the brink of bankruptcy. The several cities in California that have gone through bankruptcy, where you find out that the previous generations have promised pensions so much that the entire budget, all the money that the municipality brings in, goes for nothing but paying past debt, past pension payments. And I wonder if they ever counted the cost when they made those agreements that said you could retire after 25 years with a full salary. How are you going to pay for that? And of course, in Indiana, we can look across the line and see Illinois and the budget battles that are going on there. And our nation is no better. You know that the federal debt is $19.3 trillion. If you want your share, it's $60,000. If you're a taxpayer, it's $161,000. And as bad as that is, you should look at our unfunded liabilities. Those are things that we've pledged that we're going to do, that we're going to pay in the future, but we haven't set aside any money. Now, that's entirely wrong. When we maybe get a mortgage, we say we're going to pay these things. We don't have the money in the bank and trust that our future earnings will pay for that. But our unfunded liabilities for pensions, for Medicare, for Social Security is $102 trillion. It's more than five times what our national debt is. It's almost the equivalent of what everything in this country is worth. And you wonder how it could be. How are we ever paying that off? How can we ever find the money when revenues are $3 to $5 trillion a year to pay off? That huge future indebtedness. There doesn't seem to be any counting the cost. So sitting down and saying, how are we going to do this? How are we going to pay for it? And you hear the politicians and they're saying, well, we need to do this and give more of this and give free education or whatever. How foolish. We just keep kicking the can down the road saying, well, future generations will pay off the cost. And the end result is always financial disaster, because we will not reckon with what's going on. Well, Jesus is talking here about counting the cost. We're not to be like those politicians who don't think about, well, what's the cost going to be in the long run? Jesus' people are coming to him, wants them to know, this is exactly what it's going to cost you if you're going to be my disciple. You need to stop and think and sit down and consider, am I willing to do this? Am I willing to pay the cost to be a disciple, to count the cost. And so the first point we could see is the situation. In verse 25, Jesus is gaining even more popularity. Now, great crowds were accompanying him. The crowds, as you've been going through the gospel, have been getting larger and larger and larger. He's attracting more and more attention. More and more people are flocking to him, are listening to him, are seeing the miracles take place, and are being drawn to him. And today, we would think, well, more and bigger is better. And of course, we would naturally think that to be the most famous rabbi teacher in Israel at that time would be great. What more could the Messiah want? Or today, to have the largest church in the United States, well, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be great? But instead, we see Jesus turning and speaking to the crowd. And his message to them, as more and more people are coming, is a message about the cost of being his disciple, of reckoning with that cost. Now, today, it'd be labeled, well, that's the wrong message. People would want to say to Jesus, you know, you're to speak about the joys and the privileges of being a disciple, about how your life will be enriched, about the wonderful things that I will give to you. That's a positive message that you need to give. But of course, Jesus isn't interested in that. He turns to the people. He wants them to understand. He's not interested in just having a following, a lot of spectators crowding around, a lot of people watching what's going on. He wants disciples. He wants followers. He wants those who are committed to him, committed to the kingdom of God, committed to service in his kingdom. And he still wants that today. People are committed to him, committed to the kingdom of God, people who are committed to glorifying God with their lives, serving him with all their faculties. The second point we can see here is that Jesus gives a hard teaching about discipleship. He rules out completely any sort of easy or half-hearted following of him. And notice he makes three statements that end with that phrase, cannot be my disciples. You do these things, or don't do them, you cannot. There is no possibility that you would be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so the first is in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, such a one, if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is doing is picking the closest human relationship that we have in our family, that naturally receives a priority in our lives, and says, in comparison to serving Christ, of honoring Christ, of seeking Christ, of following Christ, these things pale in comparison. And Jesus isn't somehow doing away with the fifth commandment that we're to honor our parents, or has forgotten the fact that he's told us that we're to love our enemies. We're still to do those things. I think it's very helpful to turn to Genesis 29, 30 and 31 to understand what's going on here. Because in verse 30 it says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And what's the next verse says? In response, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. She was hated. She was loved less. And by that comparison, Jacob's love falls short for Leah. And God protects her and opens her womb and she has children. And so what Jesus is saying here is our love for our families and for our, even our own lives should pale in our comparison to our love for Him. Jesus must be more dear, more important to us than anything else. Things that we would hold most dear, our families, our own lives. Well, how would this show in practical ways? Well, sometimes when a young person becomes a Christian, their parents are a little chagrined by it. And they say, well, don't be so committed to Jesus. Don't be so hard-hearted. You must choose Jesus over your parents in that situation. Or perhaps a spouse says, well, it seems like we're giving way too much money to the Lord's work. Maybe we should cut back. And you need to continue to give. Replace Christ first in your finances. Or maybe when your sibling looked at you and you maybe told them you're going to be a missionary and say, you know, that's a waste of your life. To go to some strange land to people that you don't know and spend half your life learning their language so you can communicate a message to them. You could be running a company. Why would you do that? You still need to be following after Christ, to place Him first ahead of anything else. Secondly, in verse 27, Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, we often talk in terms of bearing a cross, something that happens to us, an illness that burns a job, or a natural disaster, a loss of a job, and it's a cross that we have to bear. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about. He's talking really about a crucified life. A life that's death to yourself and living for Christ. That you give of yourself for the sake of Christ. And the cross would have been a symbol in that day of rejection, of humiliation, of extreme pain, and ultimately of death. It was really a gruesome, awful way to die. And no one in the first century would ever think about wearing a cross around their neck. Was a symbol of infamy. You saw a man carrying a cross, and what did you think about him? This was some sort of condemned criminal or some rebel who got captured, and he's making a one-way journey. He has no rights. All his property's been seized, and he's going to die in the most painful and shameful way imaginable. There would be no reprieve. There would be no stay of execution by the governor. And so Jesus is saying that you die to yourself and you live for Him. It means that you follow Him no matter what. And sometimes it may be in pleasant lands He takes you, but sometimes not. But it doesn't matter because you've died to self. And you're living for Christ. And then the third saying in verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And here Jesus makes it sweeping. Whatever things haven't been covered, he now puts under this umbrella. You know, whatever it is, you know, you might think about, you know, your pride, your desire for popularity with others, you relying upon your mind and your thinking, a comfortable life and what's involved in it, whatever it is, has to be renounced for the sake of Christ. It means giving him your first and highest loyalty. And why should you do that? Well, Jesus makes it clear that he's already done that for you, if you're a Christian. That he has given of himself completely and fully. We celebrate at the Lord's Supper that suffering and death for our sakes. He was despised and rejected and humiliated and even tortured, scourged, and suffered a painful death. He gave himself fully for us. And the response of thanksgiving, we should give ourselves fully for him. And so he's asking each one who'd be attracted to him to count the cost. If you really want to be my disciple, this is what it's going to entail. It's going to entail renouncing your family, renouncing your own life, renouncing all that you have. Are you really willing to do that? To deny yourself in order to live for me? Jesus goes on in his third point to give two parables to encourage us to think about counting the cost. That it's a wise and proper thing to do. It's the only prudent thing to do. And so in verses 28 to 30, he gives a parable about a man desiring to build a tower. And if he's a prudent man, one of the things he's going to do is just, how much is it going to cost? How much labor, how much time, how much materials? And before he gets the foundation laid and everybody laughs at him because he isn't able to complete it, he thinks, do I have enough to build a tower? Now we would think that that would be a very simple question. I remember being down in Colombia and seeing a house in the process of being built. And it was a cinder block house. And there were four different colors of cinder block. Because whoever was building set it out and built two or three rows and then stacked. And so they were darkest and faintest and most faded. And then there are two or three more rows of a little lighter cinder block. And then there are a couple more rows. And then a couple more. It seemed like years passed before he added the next rows. He maybe saved up and was able to add a few more. And I wonder if it's ever been complete. And you look at the number of foreclosures in our country. People who thought they could buy a house and they couldn't. And it's 538,000 at this point. They think they can go ahead and proceed. But something happens. And they're not able to follow through. And the wise person stops and thinks, what happens if I lose my job? What happens if my hours are cut back? What happens if the economy declines? And figures the cost. And decides whether to proceed or not. And if you don't do that, you run the risk of being mocked, of being ridiculed. How foolish you are. The second parable, in verses 31 and 32, of how we should examine the cost, gives a situation of one king going out to war against another king. And the first king has 10,000 soldiers, and the second king has 20,000 soldiers. And one of the great military geniuses in history said, you don't go to war hoping you'll win. You only go to war if you know you're going to win. I mean, sitting down and considering the cost. You know, are your 10,000 soldiers better soldiers than their 20,000? What's the terrain going to be like? Will it give you an advantage if you are able to attack them at a certain point or defend at a certain point? Are your weapons better than their weapons? Is your strategy better than their strategy? And all of these things would come into play, and it's obvious maybe at first what you should do. But if you begin to conclude, well, we have a good chance that we won't win this battle, the thing to do is to send a delegation and seek terms of peace. Better to pay tribute to that other king every year than your nation to be devastated and you being killed. And the lesson that Jesus gives to his would-be followers is very clear. You're not to rush in to be a disciple of Christ. You're to think about, what's the cost involved? Am I willing to pay that? But notice, as you look at those two parables he gives, Jesus gives us a twist. There's something more as you compare the two parables. Because in the first, the builder can decide to build or not build or to delay the decision. It's not so with the king. Notice in verse 31, the king comes against you. There's an invading army, an invading king. So the one option you don't have is just to kind of wait. You need to seek peace, or you need to go to war. And what does this imply about being a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ coming to this world changes everything. He has, so to speak, invaded this world. And we can't wait. We need to make a decision. Am I going to fight against him, or am I going to seek peace with him? The option of delay is gone. And of course, the whole point is the wise thing is to have peace. It's to find peace with God through Jesus Christ. Fourth point, as we look on to verses 34 and 35, is there's a warning against a tasteless disciple. One who had claimed to be following after Jesus Christ, it really isn't any different than the world. There's no saltiness to that person. Now, salt is good as a preservative. It's good for adding taste. And as his disciples were called really to do that to this world around us, to preserve it, to be those who would be preserving truth and righteousness, pointing out the very nature of God. And those who would stand out for our commitment to God, our commitment to Christ, our love for God, that would flavor society around us, that would make us stand out. And Jesus is saying, if you've lost that, if as a disciple you're no different than the world, than your next door neighbor, you're really good for nothing. He compares it to salt that's lost the saltiness. And in that day, the salt could often be impure, and depending on how it was processed and some other things, the sodium and the chloride could be leached out. And you think you're getting some good salt, and you put it on some food, and it didn't alter the taste. And you put it on some meat to preserve it, and the meat rotten. And Jesus points out that the two most minor uses that they had for salt. Well, sometimes they would use it as a fertilizer if they got desperate, or you could put it on the waste pile and it would help to break down what's there. And he says even those uses, if it's lost its saltiness, it has no avail. It's not good for anything. It's the only thing that men would do, that they'd throw it out. And he's saying the same thing for those who would say they're a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, and you're living exactly like the world. You taste, you're flavored exactly like the world. You're not good to Christ. You don't make an impact. And so, with this encouragement to count the cost, there's an encouragement to be a true disciple. To give wholeheartedly, completely of yourself to service in the kingdom of God. Two applications. First is, encourage you all to count the cost. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? I was really encouraging us all to do that when we become a Christian, when we're willing to become His follower, to realize what's involved, that it's not half-hearted. It's not something you can put your foot into a body of water. You have to plunge in completely. And you may not learn until later all that's involved, but it's a wholehearted commitment. And you should enter it with your eyes wide open, understanding all that's involved. And second, He calls you to be a truly committed disciple. There needs to be some saltiness to you, in the good sense, that you stand out, that you flavor society around you because of that relationship you have to Jesus Christ. You're changed and you're radically different, and people will notice it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged as we read these words of Jesus as He talks to the crowds who came around Him, who were attracted to Him. And it's easy to be attracted to Jesus as we read what He has done, how He is, hear His teaching. Yet He does not, He does not want those who would just be superficially attracted. He wants those who would be committed to Jesus Christ first and foremost of all, that our love for Him would pale in comparison to the other earthly love that we would experience. Help us each one to count the cost, and so with understanding and commit ourselves fully to Him, fully to be His servants, seeking to honor You in every area of our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.